I think some of you might be aware that I'm going to be away next Lord's Day. I'm going to be up in Catskill, bringing God's Word to the folks there. And I hope when I come back I can bring some firm report as to what's happening there. We've heard rumors about steps that are being taken to supply the ministry there, but nothing has been so firm that at least I'm free to speak of it publicly, although I understand others have. But anyway, as I was thinking of the ministry this morning, being away next week, I thought it might not be the best thing to just drop back into Daniel chapter 9. There's some complexities there. I don't know how long it's going to take us to work our way through those verses, as well as the chapters that follow in 10, 11, and 12. So I thought I would just table it until I come back and have some weeks that are consecutive to look at some of that material. And as I thought about what to do in Sunday school this morning, coming out of the unwillingness I had of my own soul, but yet not having any other questions that were raised in questions and answers or open forum last week, I brought up some of the things that are happening in the church today that I think is an unworthy or unjust reaction to certain developments that took place, particularly in the Southern Baptist Convention. It led to just some charges, counter charges, a trailer of a film that was made, someone who was ultimately disinvited, I guess, to speak at the RBNet conference because of some of the content of that trailer that was put up on the video. And these things had to do with matters of social justice. And again, I don't think that God's people are to be for injustice in any way. We're called to reconciliation with God and also reconciliation with one another. And that touches upon really the whole of human relations, that the gospel comes to heal, and the gospel comes to break down the barriers. I read something years ago in a book that had to do with marriage, and how that in the marriage relationship, what God does is He raises up walls external to the marriage, and then He breaks down all the walls between the married couples. So there's a wall externally so that the marriage remains intact, and then the invasion from without is repulsed. Yet within, all the walls of division are taken down. So there's a relationship of openness and transparency. And I think there's something to that with respect to the church, that the dividing point is not within the church. The dividing point is not Christians fighting Christians. It's not members of Christ who receive the gospel by faith warring against one another. The walls of division are external to us. And God raises up the walls around us against the enemy of the gospel, against the enemies of Christ. And then within the church, we're to be developing that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're to be developing that ability, even when we don't see eye to eye and have agreement on points as to what extent that social justice is pursued by God's people, yet to communicate with one another, to share perspectives and differences of opinion, and recognize that those are not the things that are central to matters of the Christian gospel. So it's a question, are we constantly in conflict and war with one another? Are we spending all of our time and energy denouncing other Christians? Or are we recognizing that we have far more in common with one another, and our battle is out there? It's against the world. It's against those forces destructive to the Christian gospel. But the thought is that the world's always making its way into the church, and there's a group of Christians that have bought too much into what the world thinks, and so we have to oppose them. It's best to dialogue, I think, to discuss, to converse on the basis of friendships rather than to have these rivalries and conflicts within the family of God, within the household of faith. So, again, I think that we need to recognize where the boundaries are. Coming out of that study last week, and also in the morning worship, addressing the subject of the women who followed Jesus, a shocking thing, really, in the ancient world, in the Hebrew culture, as well as in a predominantly Greek culture, that a group of women follow the teacher and his disciples, from place to place, location to location. They went with him from Galilee down to Jerusalem. They're there at the cross. They're there at the open tomb. They're named women. And we saw so much of the New Testament, how the New Testament does break down those boundaries that have been erected by sin, and is inclusive in a real sense of embracing male and female in the church, bringing us into relationship to God through Christ on equal footing. And but yet there is another strand of biblical teaching that would indicate that there is certain things that men do better or should, things that women excel at and should, and that there is a diversity, perhaps, of role, while there is a unity of being or ontology or essence or existence in relationship to God, both by reason of creation and sin. These are leveling forces in redemption in Christ. And it's this whole question of the women and their roles, the roles of men in terms of leadership, of headship, of other ways in which the scriptures seem to indicate that that's a proper thing for men to aspire to, and women taking the role of loving submission. That those are things that to this day remain points of contention, differences of opinion, and there's a wide spectrum of opinion within the Christian church that sadly, at some points, among some people, there's very little dialogue that goes on, very little discussion of the texts, but there's, again, this kind of warfare and recrimination and distancing, so that we only hold out, we only talk to people that agree with us, and we look over there at those people and say, they're not faithful. They're unfaithful to God's word. They're unfaithful to Scripture. They don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They don't believe in sola scriptura. And we make those judgments, and they stand over there on their side, and they make recriminations on the other side of the aisle. And I thought it would be good just to say something about what actually Scripture tells us about this matter of maleness and femaleness and relationships, of what sense there's unity, what sense there is diversity, and just where we see the biblical lines drawn, and then also how we relate to people who have different opinions on these matters. So that's what I want to do this morning. What I want to do in the first place is I want to just set the field for us in terms of the ideas that are out there. And basically, the two major opinions that are controverted are those who would deem themselves more traditional in their view of the role of women in the church. And the traditional party usually would call themselves complementarians. Complementarians, so that there is a maleness and femaleness that is complementary, and there are points of clear unity, but there's also points of diversity, where each has their separate roles and work to do in the plan and purpose of God, and that would be call themselves complementarians. And then on the other side of the more I hate to say modern view, but let's call it that. Traditional versus modern or contemporary. And that would be a view that's called egalitarianism. So if you were to go up on Google, and you were to Google complementarian, egalitarian, you'd come up with this controversy that is unique to the church, in which there's this debate that goes on where the lines are drawn between equality and diversity of different roles and ways in which men, male and female are one. So there's unity versus diversity. That would be the basic questions that are being raised in this subject. And what would be the roles that are proper to women? Are there anything distinctive to men and women? Or is everything just equal? And within these categories of egalitarian and complementarian, there are also divisions. There are also gradations. I guess just like the different kinds of mustard you'll get at the store. And sometimes the mustard I like, which used to be the major one, the spicy brown that Golden's has, it's hard to find because of all the different kinds of mustard today that's on the shelves, of all these different flavors and Dijons and foreign words that are brought into the whole question of choice of your mustards. Well, just as you have all kinds of varieties of mustards, you have all kinds of varieties of egalitarians and complementarians, but the major ones that I think are problematic are what I would call the radical complementarians or the radical egalitarians. There is an extreme view of both. That it goes something like this. I ran into something of an extreme egalitarian when I first came into the ministry in Pine Bush. Now, let me tell you a little something about myself. I was raised in New York City, a product of the New York City public education system. And when the 60s came along, I was very much in the movement or in the reading of things and the rhetoric and marches that had to do with equality, equal rights of the races, equal rights with respect to women. These are the things that were my gut understanding of reality. And so I have nothing in terms of my training, I have nothing in terms of prejudice that would ever lead me to think that there's any office in the church that a woman should not aspire to. However, when I became a Christian, I began to read God's Word, and there were some things in the Word of God that made it clear to me that though there is many areas of full equality that exist between men and women, there's also areas in which we need to be sensitive to something of the diversity of roles. And so I'd worked that through as a young Christian, but I worked it through as a young Christian with the recognition that there was such a thing that exists as a different viewpoint that endeavored to support it and defend that viewpoint from Scripture. Because you see, when I was a young Christian, somebody gave me a little booklet written by Catherine Booth. And Sue knows who Catherine Booth is. Maybe it was Evangeline, the child. I forget. It might have been Catherine. It might have been Evangeline Booth. It was one of the Booths that wrote this book about the role of women in the church, in which in the Salvation Army, women are officers along with men, which means they're ministers of the gospel along with men. And there was, in this book, what I thought was a closely reasoned argument in favor of women in all the offices of the church, argued from the viewpoint of Scripture. And of course, that was not the thing our church practiced, and so I was troubled by it. I remember an article that I read by R.L. Dabney, a Southern Presbyterian of the 19th century, that I thought in many ways systematically argued against everything Catherine Booth said in a way that was, in most cases, satisfactory. In some cases, still some lingering questions, things I couldn't fully answer, but never to the point where I questioned that there was a difference between men and women that ought to be observed in family life and also in church life. But when I came into the ministry with those decided convictions, I was invited to a group of clergy folks that met here in Pine Bush. I remember it was over at the New Prospect Church, out on 52. And as I was the new person who knew in Pine Bush and in the church ministry, they said that in the light of a Thanksgiving service that was about to be observed, they wanted me to be involved in the Thanksgiving service. But somebody came up with the idea, well, we also have another woman, a woman from the Methodist Church, who is also at the same clergy meeting, and that perhaps we could have something of a dialogue, both of us being involved. And again, I'm there at this meeting, and there's a woman that's there as a pastor of a local church, and I'm not getting up and walking out. I'm not saying, you know, I refuse to meet with this group of people because a woman is represented. No. But I thought, and still think, that it would have been the most inappropriate thing for me to be involved with a dialogue on a public stage in the midst of a Thanksgiving worship service. And I said, look, I come from a church that does not ordain women to the ministry. And I feel that would be something of a betrayal of our own convictions of what these passages in Scripture seem to teach if I was to be involved in this. So I would not, if a woman was involved. And ultimately, it was thought through that I should be the one to speak and not her. And she got livid. Not to me, but to the other guys. And I heard about this later. And her position was, these men should have defended her, pounced on me, showed my view was not modern, it was illogical, it's chauvinistic, it's all of these things. To me, that's something of a radical egalitarian view that basically would come at the person who holds to diversity of roles and say, this cannot be. This is not the modern world. In other words, those folks would not even think that we should go to the Bible to figure this stuff out. We should just reason on the basis of the fact we've had a women's liberation movement that's freed women from their traditional roles. We have women in business. We have women in all kinds of work situations they never were involved in before. We have them in the military. We have them in combat areas. We have them in infantry units, I think. We have them doing all this sort of stuff. What in the world is the church doing not reflecting these changes in society? And so that would, to me, to be that radical view that would basically say, church, get with the modern world and forget the Bible, forget its teaching, don't be restrained in any way. To me, that's a radical view that's looking to the culture to determine how the church operates and functions. But I also believe that there is in that egalitarian position, such as Catherine Booth or Evangeline Booth, whoever wrote that track I mentioned that I've read, there's an effort to form a biblical justification for women not being excluded from any kind of ministry. So, you with me on that? There's a distinction between those things. But then on the traditional side, the view of the complementarians, there's also a radical nature of this that basically says that anybody that does not see that these passages that we appeal to, particularly the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that to deny what these texts say and not to practice exclusivity of male in the leadership of the church is tantamount to a denial of biblical inspiration, a denial of sola scriptura, and basically a casting off of the faith and opening up the door to the enemy just to attack us at every single level. And that would be the extreme, what I would call a militant traditionalism or a militant complementarianism that denies basically the Christianity or the evangelicalism or the gospel nature of belief on the other side of the aisle. So, I don't know how you get together those two extremes on the outside of this, and I don't have room on the blackboard to put these radical views because these terms are too big, complementarianism, egalitarianism, but you see they're out there. And they'll never get together. But I believe in the middle, there's some common ground. We got text to talk about. We got passages of scripture to discuss. We have inquiry to be made. Well, what are these passages teaching us on both sides of the issue of the verses that people are calling attention to that says we need to take these texts seriously? So, I think within the framework of real discussion of what the Bible's saying, we can have a peaceableness about us. We can maintain our convictions, the things that we hold, and yet recognize perhaps not everybody's going to come down on the same side of the issue. We think they should, but they don't. They probably won't, because there is an argument to be made on the other side of the issue. Not be an argument we'd agree with completely, but it's an argument still to be made, and I think an argument to be respected. So, anyway, that's where I would argue, that's what I would plead for, and I want to let you know that. So, put the cards on the table before we even discuss the matters of what the texts actually teach. Any comments, questions, before we begin? That's what's out there in the world today. There are distinctions between egalitarians, complementarians, a more contemporary view incorporating women in all offices, nothing barred. On the one hand, a more traditional view that says, though there's unity and though there's equality in some respects, there's also differences in other respects, and that difference ought to be acknowledged, and there are certain offices that a woman would be excluded from having. And there's a way to hold that that's irenic or peaceable, and there's a way to hold that that's militant and fighting against other Christians in this area of concern. And again, some people are just fighters, and other people say, well, let's see if we can work for peace, because we respect the Christianity, if not the position, at least the Christianity of the people that hold the position. So, you all with me on this? Okay. Well, yes.
Just to help me bring this a little closer to church here, right? I understand, I'm trying to get a bearing here for myself and the food just sitting here.
Go ahead.
All right, so bear with me for a second while I kind of work around this question and then now we're going to move. So I understand your exposure to these things on the internet, which is, you know,
who mentioned the internet?
Pardon me?
Only internet I mentioned was Googling these terms.
Yeah.
That's the only thing I mentioned. My viewpoints are not formed by the internet.
No, but your exposure to, let's say, where these views are out there at a theological, pastoral level is probably.
Well, also in a lot of the literature that's published.
Than what we're exposed to.
Yeah, but it's also in the literature that's the books. There's several books that are written on divergent viewpoints on this matter and other matters. So it's not just an internet thing. It's something that's involved in scholarship. It's that which is involved in academia, as well as that which is involved in local churches.
Right. So I kind of view that as something the world you deal with in a level of academia, maybe, and
churches.
Pardon me?
And churches.
And churches, right?
Okay.
So, all right, so I understand that. And then I understand your experience. You said you were invited to speak, you know, so it came a little closer to actual practical involvement rather than just debate and discussion in a theological or book level. So it came down to be something you experienced when you were invited to speak there and that lady Methodist minister was also invited, so I can see that where it was.
Well, we were involved in a meeting and already a clergy gathering, and then there was discussion as to a Thanksgiving service of a corporate nature involving many churches.
Yeah, so that's like a practical application of the things you're talking about, where you experienced it in a real experience. You know what I'm saying? So.
Mm-hmm.
But then for me, down here in the pew, I might be exposed to the same thing, maybe having friends that go to different churches or someone who might go to, and I don't know how to better explain this, but say, okay, I might bump into someone who goes to a church where there's a lady Methodist minister.
Mm-hmm.
So I might be exposed to it in that perspective.
And we are.
And
it's
we are.
Out
and
there in the
Adam,
world.
And I'm thinking also maybe Adam would experience that because he visits a lot of churches in the whole Hudson Valley, and he would be exposed.
He is.
Might visit a church where some, you know.
Yeah.
But then down at a down here, right at Grace Church here in Pinebush. Besides Sunday school lesson, we're not really involved with too many other churches that might have a.
But we should have a biblical view of what Scripture teaches on the subject of role relations. It's a question of what the Bible teaches and coming to grips with that and how, you know, the way that it gets practiced at other churches is that I think other churches are dealing with the same thing we're dealing with, which is the study of the Word of God with respect to Scripture forming our judgments and forming our outlook. And so we're dealing with a whole spectrum of things having to do with both creation and what God has made male and female to be in terms of image, in terms of what the original design was. We're dealing with questions of the fall and how that's impact sexual relations between men and women, the relations of between the sexes, and then what redemption in Christ brings. So we're dealing with practical things that are part and parcel of what every Christian should be concerned about. So it's not just something theoretical, it's not just something academic, it's not just something of relationships with outside the church. It really has to do with what we see the Scriptures to teach. And so this is instruction for us.
Yeah, I can understand that instruction for us. And then there's
Are you questioning the relevance of why I'm doing this? Is that what you're questioning?
Well, I'm trying to just see where it applies to us, maybe. I'm just trying to see where it really applies to us here in this church, because we're not, we might bump into someone with these radical views, but we're not really too much. There's one radical view here and one radical view here, as there are with most issues,
mm-hmm.
biblical issues.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't get exposed too often to those radical views. I guess we might bump into somebody or get in a conversation or visit a church that might have one of those radical views. And we're in the middle grounds here in Pine Bush, and I really appreciate your perspective of saying, I'm trying to find the middle ground. You're trying to teach and find and show how the scriptures teach the middle ground there, and have a discussion.
Mm-hmm.
Discussion with those people.
Yeah, I want to keep us away from extremes. I want to keep us on the path of
and then also
in our relations with people that disagree with us, to recognize there's a certain kind of person we can well respect and regard and talk through issues, and we don't need to go to war with them. And there might be somebody on both of these extreme sides that we might say, well, the conversation really is not going to go much further because I don't accept the radical presuppositions that you have. But it's all those things I'd like us to be sensitive to. I think it's a part of discernment. It's part of biblical discernment to be able to find the biblical path, and then to see how the biblical path relates to other views within the Christian church that other believers come to. And not to say, well, our view is the only possible view and everyone else is an enemy. Or everyone else we can't welcome, we can't have fellowship with. And to me, that's so much of that exists in the church today. At so many levels and at so many different points of view. So if this is another opportunity to call us to peaceableness, let's use it for that. But also to understand God's purpose with respect to creation, with respect to factors that happened in the fall, and with respect to factors that redemption in Christ comes to bring. I think this is an excellent topic to see how all that works out. So that's my purpose, is just to lay that out, and for your instruction, and hopefully your edification, and I think it definitely relates to things that we are concerned with, whether or not we meet people radical either side, or people, you know, ironic on the other side, or people just within our own tradition, just to keep each other honest with respect to, well, okay, that's good, but let's not go too far in the extreme. Okay? So that's, anyway, I think flowing out of some of the things that we were concerned about with the prevalence of women in the New Testament, were you surprised at that? How many named women are in the New Testament? Well, my wife says no. But I think some of us would be. Some of us would be surprised that there's so much attention given to women. Do you know that in Paul's letter to the Romans in the 16th chapter, there's, I forgot how many names that are there, but I think a third of them are women. A third of the people he greets in the churches are women. So I just wonder, in our modern churches, if a letter was written to the church in Pine Bush, I know Don McMillan would greet all the women, I know that. But because we tend to have men in the speaking roles and the leading roles and the ministering roles, whether the women of the church would have that kind of high profile. And to me, they should. And to me, leadership that doesn't want to give to the women of the church that role of shining with their gifts within the church, even if it's not leadership, even if it's not primary, yet it's there and it ought to be expressed and appreciated and welcomed, and the work of the church cannot be done without the women of the church. I'm sorry, it's just impossible. I mean, if we took the women out of the church, we just have a bunch of guys and nobody kind of moderating our own opinions towards one another. So we welcome the reality of the diversity that the church has, and that big point, of course, is male and female, one in Christ. But let me just begin, just in terms of the creation narrative and what the creation narrative teaches us about the whole question of sexual identity and relations. I meant to run it off, but I didn't. I did a Google search on this, because I think that's what the internet is good for, is to research things like opinions that are out there and just what people are saying. Because again, we don't run into these people all the time. And though I sometimes read books that have, you know, 2 views, 4 views on women in ministry, I'll read those books. Yet again, I don't have personal involvement, but I went on the internet and I Googled traditional, or I guess it was egalitarian versus complementarianism. And I came up with the first article of a ministry that we know. We probably read some books from it. And in that article, that's the first one I came across, the creation narrative was addressed. The first thing, just as we're going to do. However, I noticed that there are certain assumptions that this article made that I'm not certain we are warranted to make. And here's the problem, is that we can import into the Genesis account a conclusion that we have because of later scripture that perhaps we should just leave to the side for a moment as we say, well, what does Genesis 1 and 2 tell us in its own right? You understand what I'm saying? Is that if we come to Genesis 1 and 2 saying, well, women were made to serve men because Ephesians or 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy brings me to that conclusion, we may well be wrong. And I think the language itself that was used in this particular article was a bit strong, because I don't think there's anything in the creation narrative that says women were made to be the servants of men. That just, I don't think there's anything in the Bible that really says women were made to be the servants of men. I think submission is one thing to speak about in the climate and context in which Scripture tells us that's an important issue, but not servants of men. And that language was found there, and I had to recoil and say, well, wait a minute, let the Scripture speak to us before we have a judgment and then impose it upon what the Scriptures in fact are saying. Well, in the creation narrative, we're told of the creation of mankind. And we're told that the creation of mankind was in terms of two kinds of human beings, two kinds of images of the living God. In verse 26 of Genesis, it says, "Then God said, let us make man," and there's the general term for humanity that would be there. It's in the masculine, but it's meant to include women in that term of man. Mankind would be the sort of thing we would probably want to understand. Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air of the heavens and over the livestock. And over every creeping thing. And then verse 27 says, "So God created man," that is mankind, "in his own image. In the image of God created him," and then again it's masculine, but then it says, "male and female, he created them." And so the creation account is the creation of mankind in the image of God, and male and female were created, and both were the image of God. It's not that man was made more in the image of God than the woman was made the image of God, but male and female were both created in the image of God. Now, I know Bruce Ware comes up, and he's our friend from Southern Seminary, and there's points of his theology that I think it gets to be a bit speculative. He speculates that because of 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to get there, that the picture he understands is that man directly was created in the image of God, and women derivatively have been created in the image of God. Except Genesis 1 tells us no such thing. It tells us male and female were both created in the image and likeness of God. So male and female are both unique amongst the creation of God, each bearing the image of the living God. And then when you ask the question, what is the image of God? Well, there's lots of answers to the image of God. I don't want to get bogged down there. But certainly one of the things about the image of God is how human beings function in the creation of God. That we've been made to function in the creation of God in a way of ruling, in the way of having dominion over the creation. And so in verse 28 it says, "And God blessed them," that is the man and the woman, both created in the image of God, "and God said to them," both of them, the male and the female, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it." Okay? So you have all those different verbs. I think there's 5 of them. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. How many of those things does the man do alone? Yeah, you can only be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth just with the male sex, right? I mean, women are absolutely necessary for this work. That to do the work that God created man to fulfill, it involves male and female. It involves both sexes. None of this is to be done by one sex alone. And then that includes having dominion. Women share dominion. So before we get to the fact, well, man has dominion over the woman, let's just say that the image of God means that women have a godly dominion to bear over the creation along with the man. And so this is something that it would appear that equals, who possess the image of God equally, enter into a joint partnership to fulfill this commandment under the blessing of God. God blessed them, and God said to them, do this work. And they're to do it together. It's a cooperative effort. It's a partnership in which equal images made in the image and likeness of God are to perform, and they are to perform together. And I think that's where Genesis 1 leaves us, and nothing contrary to that would be included. However, that's not all the Bible has to say on the subject. The Bible has to say, in chapter 2, the way God went about this work of creating male and female in his image and likeness and giving this task to them. And so there are some additional things that we would not know about just in reading Genesis chapter 1. It's kind of like God takes the big picture that Genesis 1 gives, and now he narrows it in to what takes place actually in the creation of the first man and the first woman, and places it in this garden that God made. And what God does is he shows that there's need for the things that God is doing. He says, and first of all, in verse 5, when we read, actually verse 4, these are the generations, the Hebrew word toledoth, of the heavens and the earth. And Genesis is really structured in terms of this word toledoth, translated generations. There's about 10 of them. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of Adam. This is the generations of the Abraham. There's all these different sections in which there are these generations that are being spoken about. And in a sense, this is a term that comes to mean something like, this is the story of, or this is the history of. This is the history of. And so what follows is the history of Adam. What follows is the history of Abraham. What follows is the history of Joseph. What follows is the history of the thing that the writer of Genesis is about to tell. Here we have the history of the heavens and the earth. Here we have what is cosmic history. Here we have world history on full display before us in terms of divine intent and divine purpose. And the initial thing that we read about is the need for things. That God creates things in terms of first establishing there's a need for the very things that he's created to fulfill the ends and plans and purposes which God has in mind. So in verse 5, it tells us, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Okay, so it is a situation where there is a need for a worker of the ground. There's also a need for some source of water for the purposes of there being small plants and bush and the rest. And so we read in verse 6 how God begins to fulfill the need. There was a mist going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. So it wasn't rain from heaven so much. It was mist from the ground, some sort of a dewy stuff from the ground itself, brought the source of the water that was needed. And then, verse 7, then the Lord made the man to till the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And then the Lord planted the garden in Eden in the east. He put the man whom he formed, and out of the ground he made to spring every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden. So we have the creation of the man to fulfill the need. He's to be the one who tills the ground. He's to be the one who cultivates the world under God's sovereignty and under God's blessing, to fulfill ultimately that work of filling the earth, subduing it, having dominion over it. And so man begins his task. But part of what the man is tasked to do is the man is tasked to Well, recognize, first of all, his need of companionship, his need of partnership, his need of someone who is his complement that answers to him. And so God first recognizes the need. Just as God first recognized the need for the water and the need for the man for the purposes of the cultivation of the earth, so God is the first to recognize something is not right, or something is not good, something is not best, it's not optimum. And it's only because in the creation account in chapter 1, the Lord God saw everything that he had made, and he said it's very good. So, you know, God makes a world that's good. The good God makes a good world. And for him to bring his creatures to know his goodness, to know the blessedness of communion and fellowship with him. But now here's the first thing that God actually says is not good. Of the world that he's made, it's not what it needs to be. It's not the optimum. He says it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him, or a helper comparable to him, that answers to him. Something that is his own peer. Something that is his own, you know, he could look at and say, well, that's just like me. But different. But similar to me, and yet different. And then it says in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heaven. He brought these creatures to the man to see what he would call them. And part of the naming of the animals is understanding something of the nature of the thing that is named. The idea of a name in Scripture is something that tells of the attributes of the thing so named. Jacob was born, and he was at the heels of his brother. He's named Jacob Usurper. And then he wrestles with the angel of God, and he's renamed Israel, one who wrestles with God. And so the name is revelatory of the thing so named. So Adam's work of naming the creatures is to understand something about those creatures, to understand their nature, to understand what these creatures are. And in the naming of the creatures, he's doing not just work of taxonomy, which is the naming of stuff, but he's also coming to the core of what these animals are. And the realization was, as he was naming the animals, is that every one of these animals had their partner. They were male and female of all the species. There was creatures that answered to one another in terms of sexual polarity of male and female. But as for him, for himself, there was not of all the animals anything that was comparable to him, anything that was fit for him. And so you see the picture is that God knows the need, and a man is given to know the need as well. He's alone in a universe, or a world, where every creature has his partner, and he has not a partner. And so what God does is he causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he takes out one of his ribs. And some of you know the commentary of Matthew Henry on this passage. You all read that? With Jan saying yes. That why did he take him for the rib, according to Matthew Henry? Why did he take it from... What's that?
Close to his heart.
Close to his heart. Exactly. That's what he says. He doesn't take it from his head that she should rule over him, nor his feet that he should trample over her, but from his rib, close to his heart, to be that companion answering to his need. It's a wonderful comment. And it's a wonderful picture of the complementarian nature of this relationship, where there is this perfect fittingness of the man and the woman. And lo and behold, the man comes to see that. The man comes to recognize that. He says, that God brought her to the man, in verse 22, verse 23 says, then the man said, the woman's brought to him. This is at last. Whew. Didn't think there was anything answering to me, but look at this. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Ishi, because she was taken out of Ish. She's the woman. She's taken out of man. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. So there's this cleaving, this relationship of union that takes place. And then it says, they shall become one. One flesh. Now, we think of one flesh, we think of the sexual relation. But actually, there's more to it. There's a oneness that exists in the relation that the man has to the woman. There is a unity in the midst of diversity, because male and female are not the same. I don't think male and female were the same in creation, because again, the woman was to be the childbearer. The woman was to be the one who nurtured children. She has all the physical apparatus to fulfill that. So there's anatomical differences. There's biological differences. I'm sure it's not the fall that brought the distinctive human hormones into existence. I think that's part of creation. That's part of God's design. That women are different than men. And yet, in the midst of the differences, you know, men have much more in the way of upper body strength. And that is the temptation for men to dominate women in an unrighteous and an ungodly way. Simply because they can. And in a sinful heart, they will. In a domineering, crushing sort of fashion. But here we're told that the whole design is not to show, I'm better than you, I'm superior than you, I'm over you, I'm crushing you. No, we're one. There's a unity that's born of life and a unity of affection and a unity of commitment to one another. A unity of engaging in the tasks of life. Not divorced from one another, but with one another. So whatever you think in terms of how things were going on, it wasn't that the man was out there barking orders, saying, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, and I'll just sit here and hog and meditate. No. Whatever they did as equals, and they did together. They did in partnership. They did as companions to one another. To me, that's the essence of the original design of creation. Male and female as unified together to do the tasks that God has given. Now, again, there's distinctive tasks. Children come along. The man does not bear the child. The woman does. The man does not nurture the child or feed the child. The woman does. She's, again, that's part of how God's made it. But there's the recognition of diversity, but yet there's unity in that diversity. And let me ask you this. Where else do you see unity in the midst of diversity in the scriptural portrayal of stuff?
Church.
Well, yeah, but we're far from there at creation. Let's just try to stick at creation. What else is there at creation? I'm not necessarily revealed at creation, but is there at creation?
Trinity.
The Trinity. It's the God who is triune. The God who is one God and yet is three. Where there's unity in the midst of diversity. The Father's not the Son. The Spirit's not the Father. There's the differences that exist in the immanent Trinity. And yet there is the unity that exists. That they are all one God. The three are one. And the one are three. So the man and woman are one. And yet they are man and woman. They constitute this oneness. So there's unity in the midst of the diversity. And again, perhaps it's part of image. That's part of image. Can't deny that that would be part of image. So that's really where we're left. Now, I know the New Testament speaks about the priority of the man. Man was made first, and then the woman. We'll get to that when we get to the New Testament. And it looks like this could be more than one study. But I think it's an important study, so we'll do it. What happens at the fall? What happens at the fall? Well, let me say, what happens in the fall is destructive of human personality, of human relationships, of human destiny, of everything that pertains to human life in this world. It's destructive where sin enters in, death enters in, and the smell of death and the stain of death colors everything, and it colors human relations. The first thing you see, it colors human relationship with God. Because the God who walked in the garden with the man in the cool of the day now is seeking the man. We're going to get back to the fall itself, but I just want to look at how the fall impacted the human condition. And verse 8 says that the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And that was a sound that would have been familiar to Adam and Eve. It wasn't just in this day after the fall that this occurred. Any time prior to the fall, there would have been this communion. There would have been this involvement of God with his creatures. The walking of the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day. And we read that the man and his wife, instead of welcoming that approach, what do? They hide themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. They want anything but to be in the presence of the living God. So right then and there, there is this disruption of human relationship with the God of heaven and earth, the God of creation, the God who made man for his presence and made man to know his goodness. And now man's fleeing from that presence. He's fleeing from God's goodness. He's hiding himself from the face of the Lord God. And he said in verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden. See, he knew the sound. He knew who it was. He knew it was the approach of the Lord. And I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. I'm exposed. My sins are exposed, as well as my body is exposed. Before everything's naked, open, and revealed before the eyes of whom we have to do, Hebrews tells us. And God confronts the man. He is making the man accountable. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Look what he does. Look what he does. He says, he doesn't come up front and say, yes, Lord, yes, I am the guilty one. He says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Yeah, I did it, but I did it because of her. And not only because of her, but you gave her to me, so ultimately it's God's fault. You're given this creature that was bone of his bone, was flesh of his flesh, was the delight of his life, and now he's recriminating her. He's shifting the blame from his own transgression, and he's shifting it unto the woman. Has something very important happened in human relations at this point? Has something very important happened in terms of the relation of men and women? Partners together? As co-equals in the garden? Yeah, I think something terrible has happened. And then it's interesting. Then God said to the woman. Now notice, God doesn't just say, well, Adam, you go to your wife and you tell her. I mean, she's under you and you're under me, so I'm not going to talk to her. I'm going to talk to you so you can go talk to her. Again, I think some of these constructions of complementarianism would say, well, that's exactly what God should have been doing. Is that talking to the woman directly? That probably, in their worldview, would be less than optimum. But here it's happening that God himself is talking directly to the woman. He talks to the man. He talks to the woman. They both are answerable to God. Anybody ever hear of Bill Gothard? Basic Youth Conflicts? This whole nonsense that women are no longer responsible to God. They're just responsible to their husbands. So whatever the husband tells you to do, you're supposed to do. And he's the one who will answer to God. Where do you find that here? You find the woman's answering to God. The man's answering to God. They're both responsible to God. So we don't have hierarchy here. Of God coming to the man, then the man going to the woman. If anything, you still have a quality of accountability and responsibility to God, even in terms of the fall. Well, God curses the serpent first, and then he curses the woman. And it's in the curse that's given to the woman that there's a passage here that we need to confront for the way in which this bears upon the relations of men and women. It's to the woman that he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. It's not that you shouldn't bear children, but that now pain will be born, just as in the labor of the man. He's going to labor in pain and with thorns and thistles that are going to be the results. And so in childbearing, the curse comes that it's not an easy gone. It's labor. It's hard labor. It's painful many times. Labor. It's in pain you'll bring forth children. And then it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now this is a very controverted passage in this whole question of men and women relations, because of the nature of what is the desire that women have for their husbands. Now, some would say the desire would be a sexual desire that will enable her to conceive children, even though she is going to be bearing children in pain. That she'll do it anyway because of a sexual desire that will be for her husband. And that's a strong possibility. I mean, it does fit in with the context well. But there is the argument that comes from chapter 4, where that same word about desire for your husband is used in the context of the sin of Cain. Where in this, in the Cain and Abel both brought their offerings to the Lord. The Lord received the offering of Abel. He rejected the offering of Cain. And then God in verse 6 of chapter 4 says, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" So the answer to this whole business of you're moping about is to get busy doing the right thing. And he says, if you do not do the right thing, if you're not doing well, he says, sin is crouching at the door. It's like a lion or a tiger, a wild animal, seeking to eat you up, seeking to consume you. And its desire is for you. Sin has a desire for you. But you must rule over it. And so the way this verse is interpreted is that now the woman, having the desire to her husband, is a desire to have dominion, a desire to rule him, as sin desires to rule us, and then in turn for the deference of women to pull rank over men, men are going to respond with that superior upper body strength and their ability to perhaps overwhelm the woman with their strength. He will rule over you. So there is this tyrannical rule. So I think at the end of the day, what you're coming up with is you're coming up with the battle of the sexes, as commonly has been called. That this is tension within the relationship of the man and the woman. Now, what happens is that a lot of complementarians take this is the right thing. This is the desired thing. And I think that that's not right. I think this is the result of sin in the world. This conflict of men and women is clearly the result of the curse. Really the result of sin coming into the world. So that instead of men and women seeing their partnership in life, what Peter calls heirs together of the grace of life, there is this tension, there is this conflict, there is this one-upmanship, there is this effort on both parties to run the show. Instead of harmonized in harmony, walking together as one, there is this disunity that exists. But it's not what's desirable, it's what is actual because of sin coming into the world. So that's where the creation account leads us, with the fall, into which there is this terrible disunity and tension and disorder as a result of the sin that comes into the world. And if we take seriously what redemption is in Christ, what is redemption desirous to do, of doing? Just in general, before we get to the text, and we'll get to the text. Remember how Jesus said when the Pharisees came to him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he, you know, responds, "No. Why did Moses command that a man divorce his wife?" Well, I think they misunderstand the passage, but Jesus' answer was, "Moses, for the hardness of your heart, allows you or permitted you, not commanded you." Allowed you to put away your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. And it seems to me that Jesus is concerned for the restoration of what was at the beginning, what was before the entrance of sin, that there would be a restoration of human relationships that would not be impacted in this negative way of constant friction, constant battling, constant warfare that will go on between a man and a woman. But there would be a greater sense of harmony, a greater sense of unity, a greater sense of companionship, a greater sense of partnership in the work of life. Now, that does not rule out, I do not believe, distinctive roles in that. But I think that's the end game, is the end of the picture. So that we should not be bitter towards women because a wife is shining, maybe a bit brighter than the man is. And again, when you come to New Testament passages, and you see this relationship with this woman in the early church named Priscilla, who has a husband, his name is Aquila, and they're working together with Paul in the tent trading, in the tent making business. And for some reason, somewhere along the line, Aquila and Priscilla is now changed to Priscilla and Aquila. He said, "How'd that happen?" Probably she was better at church stuff than he was. Would that be surprising that a woman would be better at church stuff than the man would be? Probably not. And she takes the place of, I don't want to say leadership in the sense of leadership of the church, but she's shining in the church. She's a useful woman in the church of Jesus. And that should not be something that's threatening to male leadership. But unfortunately, it sometimes is. Sometimes is. And I think the ideal, again, is moving away from this sense of disunity, the sense of unity. That's what the gospel brings. It brings unity and harmony among races. It brings unity and harmony amongst the things that divide. The walls are torn down. But not to the point where men start having babies. They don't. Not to the point where there's a complete obliteration of sexual differences and sexual distinctions. Be it in terms of the restoration of the original design of God, of this unity of mind and heart and will and plan and purpose that a man was to have with his joint, as in joint relationship with her husband, that's to be replicated in marriages. That's to be replicated in whatever ways it can be, properly, obediently to the scriptures in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when somebody writes a letter to the church in Pine Bush, it's not just to the men, because, hey, they're in charge. The women are brought, as they are in chapter 16, to shine. So, anyway, that's where we hope to go, but that's there's more to say about the Old Testament, then we'll move on to the New Testament. I hope this at least has piqued your interest. This is a study worth having. I hope you see that. Well, let's go before God's presence and ask His blessing. Father, we are thankful for the balance of Your Word. We tend to be so imbalanced ourselves, whether in leadership of the church or leadership of our families, whether it's in the way in which we parent our children or the way in which we labor in our jobs. Lord, we are so often filled with extremes and contradictions and these areas of life and performance that has fallen far short of Your intended design. And we pray we would capture that design in our minds and hearts, and that by the help and grace of Your Spirit, live it out. We're impacted and influenced by all manner of voices around us, but help us primarily to hear Your voice speaking to us in the Scriptures, to know what Your will is, that we might be doers of Your Word and not hearers of it only. So hear our prayers and be with Your people as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.